Mom and Dad decide to take their three young children to the beach for a family vacation. And it's about a four-hour drive for them to get to the beach. So they backpack the car and away they go. They're on the road for about, 10 minutes or so, and one of the children asks, "Are we there yet?" Mom says, "No, not yet." Another 10 minutes ago or so goes by, and one of the other children asks, "Are we there yet?" And Dad replies, "No, not yet." Then just a little while later, the other child pipes up with, "Well, are we almost there yet?" What parent hasn't experienced that at one time or another? But you know, sometimes wives will say that to their husbands. They will. Especially when he decides to take a shortcut to save them a whole lot of time. But of course, the shortcut turns out to be a long cut. And five hours later, the wife is asking, "Are we there yet?" But she doesn't say it as sweetly as I just said it. But most often it is the children who ask that question. Are we there yet? I remember one mother telling her young son when he asked, "Are we almost there?" He said, "No, no, no, we have a long, long, long way to go yet." And she explained that if she had said, "Yeah, we're almost there," then every 3 minutes he would have piped up with, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" A simple question that is also asked about an event that is not simple. In fact, when this event occurs, it will be the most extraordinary happening this world has ever seen. And we've actually been asking that question in one way or another down through the years regarding this event. Are we there yet? What event am I referring to? Well, it's one of the church's 20 fundamental beliefs. At the Elders Conference in Dallas this past June, Mr. Dave Johnson encouraged us to review our fundamental beliefs. And afterwards, Mr. Kelly was talking to all his elders, and he asked about perhaps we should do some sermons on the fundamental beliefs when we get back. So I chose fundamental belief number 19. Does everyone know what fundamental belief number 19 is? Is there anyone that doesn't know? Okay, for you three people who raised your hand, I will tell you what fundamental belief number 19 is. I'm glad to see all the rest of you know what it is. Fundamental belief number 19 is the return of Jesus Christ to earth. The return of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, it never hurts for all of us to review our fundamental beliefs. In fact, some of us, when we read them, may start to think, "Wow, I didn't know we believed that." Or we may say, "I didn't know we taught it exactly that way." Well, let me read the church's, or from the church's fundamental beliefs. Number 19, the return of Jesus Christ to earth. It states, "At the end of this present evil age, Jesus Christ will visibly return to earth to establish the kingdom of God and reign forever and ever, beginning with a 1,000-year period commonly called the millennium. He will sit upon the throne of David, ruling all nations as King of Kings and serving as high priest to all who recognize him as their Lord and Master. As prophesied, he will at this time restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever." The return of Jesus Christ to earth. And that's a very simple, but yet a very profound statement. And it will be an age-changing event. The universe will never be the same after Jesus Christ returns. Now, in a previous sermon, and I did give it here in Raleigh, I remarked that it's exciting to be excited. And we in the Church of God can definitely get excited about the return of Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, you know, we just heard an announcement about the Feast of Trumpets. Isn't the return of Christ a topic for that feast day, the Feast of Trumpets? And yes, it's definitely the topic on trumpets. But brethren, when we think about our calling, when we think about the church, the return of Christ is the topic all year long. Are we there yet? Now, children will ask that question primarily for two reasons. One, they're bored and they're tired and they want the trip to be over. They want to get there now. They're tired of waiting, and they let mom and dad know that they're tired of waiting. The second reason why kids will ask, are we there yet, is because they are so excited to get there. They just can't wait. Oh, are we there yet? And they're excited about the trip too, not just getting there. They're excited because they're seeing new sights on this trip. And you know, with kids, even if they see things that they've seen before, they still get excited. Oh, look at the horses. They've seen horses before, but this time they're seeing horses on their trip to the beach, and that makes it more special. Or, look at the big peach. Frankly, brethren, I still get kind of excited when I'm driving through Gaffney, South Carolina, and I can't wait to see the big peach. I hadn't seen it for several years, and I guess a couple years ago we saw it, and they had redesigned it, and it looks more like a real peach than ever. I'm sure some of you would just run right out and drive to Gaffney just to see the big peach, right? But you know, children can be so excited on their trip. And they especially get so excited when they get there. And we, you and I, can learn so much from little children. But what example do we want to be like? Talking about we in the church. Are we excited to keep the Sabbath after all these years? Or perhaps are we kind of bored about keeping the Sabbath? Are we anxious for the fall holy days to get here? Or do we have a take it or leave it attitude about the fall holy days? Are we tired of waiting for Christ to return? Or are we excited as we wait for Christ to return? Remember, Christ said that we must become like little children in order to be in the kingdom. But how are we to be like little children? Let's review that in Matthew 18, starting in verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3. Because, brethren, today as we review the fundamental belief on the return of Jesus Christ to earth, we will also review how we are to become like little children as we continue our trip that will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we are to become like these little children. And I love seeing little children at church so happy and full of joy. And little children can be so loving, can't they? And brethren, we are to be just like them. Let's turn to John 13, starting in verse 33. John 13, verse 33. Because not only must be like them, not only are we to be like them, but we must be like them. And in John 13, 33, notice what John calls his disciples. In other words, notice what John calls us. John 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Now, why did Christ refer to them as little children? He could have said to these basically rough, coarse men, look, guys, or hey, fellas, I'm not going to be around much longer. But instead, he called them little children. Why? Well, little children was a term of endearment. And I love that Jesus called them little children. And I love that Jesus is calling all of us little children. Vine's dictionary says this about this expression, little children. It states, it is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal. Let's continue in John 13, verse 33. Jesus said, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He is telling his children to love one another. He is telling us to love one another. Or as we might say to our little children, play nice. Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By that you'll know if you're my disciples or my little children. So what else about little children are we to emulate? Well, let's go back to our introduction and look a little more of what we went over, because we gave two examples of children asking that question, are we there yet? And it's a question that we can relate to as we await the return of Jesus Christ. We mentioned that children will ask, are we there yet, because they're bored, because they're tired of the trip. Well, please turn with me to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Because, brethren, we can be the same way as we wait for the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Let me read that from the New Living Translation, because I like how this puts it. It states in the New Living Translation, this is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Paul here is refreshing our memories. He's encouraging us to remember what we've been taught from our Bibles. Verse 3. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Are there any scoffers here today with us? Anyone here who walks according to his own lust? No? Good. Good. Now let's look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The NIV asks it this way. It asks, where is this coming he promised? Where is this coming he promised? Now let's keep our place here in 2 Peter 3. And please turn with me to 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. Let's look at a few things before we come back to verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. So hold your place there. Now in 1 Thessalonians, it's apparent that Paul thought Christ would return in his lifetime. Later, of course, he saw that it wouldn't. Let's look at what John wrote here in 1 John 2:18. Little children. And again, isn't that just an endearing term? Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John was writing here that this was the last hour, and this was what? 2,000 years ago. And he thought it was the last hour. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Let's turn there. Because the Apostle Peter also thought the end was near in his lifetime. And again, we're talking 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Peter writes, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So Peter, John, Paul, and as we'll see later, James, all thought Christ's return would probably occur in their lifetimes. Would any of us criticize them for believing that? For preaching that? Brother, I've been in the church 37 years. Do you know how long I've been told that the return of Christ is near? 37 years. Some of you have been in the church 45, 50 plus years, and no doubt you can tell me that you've been told that the return of Christ is near for 45, 50 plus years. And we still hear it today. And you know what, brother? I still believe that the return of Christ is near as firmly as I did 37 years ago. No, in fact, more firmly than I did 37 years ago. You know, if anyone told me back in, say, 1980, that I would still be attending Sabbath service just as I was in 1980, today, in 2013, I would have probably called that person a scoffer. Back then, no way did I think time would last this long. And I know many of you felt the same way. Please turn with me to Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. Little children can get tired on their trip. We little children in the church can get tired on our trip. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Are any of us growing weary in doing good, in doing the work of God? We look at age, we look at our ages, and we look at time in human terms, which is understandable since, after all, we are human. But we have to keep in mind how God looks at age, how God looks at time. He doesn't look at that the same way we do. But when we're in the kingdom, we will finally look at age, at time, as God does. But we're not in the kingdom yet. We remember how Abraham and Sarah both thought they were too old to have a baby. But their age didn't mean anything to God, did it? Time doesn't matter to God as it does to us. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Not verse 4, but verse 8. Because this is a good scripture to keep in mind on how God looks at time. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What is time compared to eternity? Nothing. In that nanosecond it takes for us to blink our eyes, that amount of time is like what to God? I don't know. A million plus years? We're probably all familiar with this little story. Young boy is talking to God. And he asks God, what is a million years like? And God replies, well, to me, it's like a second. And then the little boy asks God, well, what is $1 million like? And God replies, well, to me, it's like a penny. And then the little boy asks God, can I have a penny? And God replies, sure, in a minute. Let's turn back to James 4, verse 14, just a few pages up. So keeping your place here in 2 Peter 3. James 4, verse 14. What is our life compared to eternity? What is our life now on earth, our 70, 80, 90 years compared to eternity? James 4, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's what our lives are like compared to eternity, a vapor. Put that way, our lives on earth are not very impressive, are they? And Now let's turn back to 2 Peter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. We're told that people at the end time will ask, where is this coming he promised? Referring to the return of Christ. And this is where Satan can be so sneaky and cunning and devious. And a perfect example is how he will deceive some in the church, talking about today, into doing what this scripture warns us about. And we're all familiar with 2 Peter 3, 4. We've heard and read it countless times down through the years. But again, yet some in the church, and again, talking about this present day, when they hear that the return of Christ is near, when they hear somebody say that, they'll say, I've heard that for 30, 40, 50 years. When they say that, in other words, what they're saying is, where is this coming he promised? Just as we read here in 2 Peter 3, 4. Let's read it again. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When we say that we've heard or been waiting 30, 40, 50 years for Christ to return, we say that with our human concept of time in mind. Let's turn back to James. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, verses 7 and 8. Because, as we mentioned earlier, James also thought that the return of Christ was going to occur soon after he wrote this letter. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James writes, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As I mentioned earlier, since I've been in the church, I've been waiting 37 years now. Never did I imagine that it would be this long before Christ returned. And guess what? It's going to be longer. Let me ask this. How long has Christ been waiting to return? Around 2,000 years. But that way, 50 years doesn't seem so long compared to 2,000 years, does it? And as I like to think, as each year passes, we're another year closer to the return of Christ. And as James reminds us in his epistle, be patient. And when we ask, are we there yet? Let's not be asking because we're tired of waiting, because we're bored of doing the work. And let's not jump to conclusions on when Christ will return. Remember the first Gulf War? Many have forgotten that before the wars after 9/11 in Iraq and Afghanistan, there was a first Gulf War during the term of the first president, George Bush. A lot of people have forgotten that. And back then, Saddam Hussein of Iraq, remember Saddam Hussein? Well, back then, he was thought by many to be the king of the South. Some of us remember that. How about Y2K? Y2K seems like a lifetime ago. But before that occurred, so many were predicting that when January 1st, midnight 2000 occurred, that would be the start of a worldwide crash when all the computers would crash. How'd that work out? Then there was 9/11, and I don't think anyone who lived through that will ever forget 9/11. But remember how church attendance went up dramatically in the weeks after 9/11? Not just in all these other churches, but also in the Church of God. Because some of our former brethren came back. For a short time, anyway. Because that question was now on their minds. Are we there yet? Many of us in the church after 9/11 were asking a similar question. I remember discussing with people, asking the question, is this it? Meaning, was 9/11 the beginning when everything in our country and everything in the world began to crash? When prophecies start being fulfilled, one right after the other, fulfilled prophecies leading to the return of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, is this it? But it wasn't. But then in 2008, the world did go into what's known as the Great Recession. The economy came so very close to crashing. But it didn't. But the world is still trying to dig its way out of that recession. So over the years, brethren, in one way or another, we've all been asking, when a crisis occurs, are we there yet? And when the next crisis occurs, we'll ask that question again. Until Revelation 12, verses 14, 17 are fulfilled in one way or another for us. Let's turn there. Revelation 12, verses 14 and 17. If we are alive when this scripture is fulfilled, there will be two options of what can happen to us. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, lest she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And then verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So whether, if we're alive at that time, whether we're taken to that place of protection, or whether we're left to face the wrath of Satan, we will then know that Christ will be coming in just a few short years. And we won't even have to ask that question. Instead, we will be saying, this is it. Again, let's keep in mind our two examples of little children. One being tired and bored, the other being excited. As mentioned earlier, in a recent sermon, I made the comment that it's exciting to be excited. And what's more exciting than being excited about the return of Jesus Christ? Let's review some scriptures regarding the return of our Savior to this earth. Let's go back to the Old Testament first. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Because here is a stirring prophecy of Jesus Christ after he returns to this earth. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Stay here in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. When Jesus Christ returns, he will usher in the kingdom of God. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We're here in Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 7, verse 14. Daniel 7, verse 14. Earlier, we said that we'd have two options if we're alive just before Christ comes. We'll either be taken to that place of protection in the wilderness, or we won't. And after Christ returns, we'll also have two options for us. Two other options. Daniel 7, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Our options when Jesus Christ returns? Either we'll be in the kingdom of God for all eternity, or we won't. Not boring choices, are they? Let's go to the New Testament and look at several scriptures concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's realize that these are exhilarating times for the church of God. And by our study of these scriptures, we can know the prophecies of the world tomorrow. I still get excited hearing that phrase from so long ago, the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 30. Can't talk about the return of Christ without turning to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 30. As we know, we are told by Christ to watch and be ready. Well, if we're bored, if we're tired of watching, we won't be ready. And if we're not ready, while we may be alive to see this, it won't be with Christ when he comes. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When the whole world sees this, they will then know that this is it. Then verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And then in Matthew 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch and be ready. We've heard that many times, haven't we? And let's remember the parable of the 10 virgins. We won't read it, but it's right here in Matthew 25. Five were wise. They were ready. They were excited as they awaited his coming. The five were foolish and they weren't ready. They got tired of waiting because, how is it put? The bridegroom delayed his coming. They were just like those who say, I've been in the church 30, 40, 50 years and I've heard he's been coming and he hasn't come. Where is this coming he promised? No difference. Some of you may remember this from a recent FI online class. Let's read Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. And Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus said only his Father knew when he would return. Jesus said he didn't know. Mr. Thompson asked this question in that recent online class. Yes, does Christ know now when he'll return? He didn't know then, but does he know now since he is with the Father, sitting at his right hand, as we're told in Colossians 3:1? Does Christ know now the exact date and time of his return? Good question to ponder. And Mr. Thompson gave his opinion. And he said, yes, he thinks that Christ now knows when he will return. What do you think? Because there is no scripture that tells us definitely whether Christ now knows. For me, yes, I can see Christ knowing now, and I tend to lean that way. But I can also see the Father still only knowing. But after Christ returns, we'll know the answer. Again, we need to be patient. After Christ returns, we'll have all the answers. Now, even though some today think they have all the answers, they don't. So for now, brethren, let's enjoy the trip. Let's be excited so we don't miss anything on our trip. because there is still so much to do and see before our trip is over. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians for some more inspiring scriptures, I hope for all of us, describing the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 13 through 17. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brethren, this is what we are watching for. This is what we are to wait for and wait patiently. You know, sometimes we can be like little children when we're told to be patient. How's that, you may ask? Well, do little children like to be told to be patient, to wait? No, they don't. Get the picture, fellow little children? I can remember when I was a little kid and I wanted or needed something right then and there. My father would tell me, hold your horses. That was a favorite expression of his. Hold your horses. Or sometimes he would say, Chekai. Exactly what Chekai meant, I don't know, but I knew it was a close relative to hold your horses. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is what we are to be watching and waiting for. And we want to meet Christ in the air when he returns. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Because this adds to this. It adds to our excitement. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is called the resurrection chapter. And we'll read verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How do you picture the return of Jesus Christ and the Christ and the saints rising up in the air to meet Christ as he returns? As we read, the dead in Christ rise first. So for those of us who always want to be first, we can be first if we're dead when Jesus Christ returns. Keep that in mind. And how long after the dead rise to meet Christ will those who are alive be changed in a twinkling of an eye? How long? Minutes later? Seconds later? 1 second later? And perhaps some of us will be alive when Christ returns and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And I always like to ask this when I say that did anyone see the twinkle in my eye when I said that? Well, if you did, that's how long it'll take for us to be changed. And if you didn't, then in the instant you didn't see the twinkle in my eye, that's how long it'll take for us to be changed when Jesus Christ returns. Isn't that amazing? Will be changed like that? Does anyone think it's amazing like me? I do. Brings up other questions too. There's another question to ponder. When we are spirit beings, whether we're dead when Christ returns and we're resurrected, or we're alive when he returns and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, after we're changed, after we become spirit beings, how long will it take us to realize that we've been changed? Have you ever wondered about that? Sometimes I've joked, especially on the Feast of Trumpets, that Christ comes and we're changed and we start rising up in the air and we see the ceiling above us and we think, oh no, I'm going to hurt my head as I'm rising up in the air. But will it take that long for us to realize? I don't think it'll be very long before we realize what's happened to us. You don't have to turn there, but God tells us in Isaiah 55:8 that our thoughts are not His thoughts. So when we're changed, we will no longer be limited to the physical. And when we're changed, our thoughts will truly be God's thoughts. And I can see that we will know what we become instantly. We'll realize it. And again, do we like to be first? Because remember, to be first to meet Christ in the air, we have to be dead when He returns. We have to be in our graves. But would we prefer to be in our graves when Jesus Christ returns and rise up to meet Him? Or would we prefer to be alive when Jesus Christ returns and rise up in the air to meet Him? Ever thought about that? Which do you prefer, if you had a choice? Personally, it doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that I am there, whether I'm in my grave when Jesus Christ returns or whether I'm alive when Jesus Christ returns. I want to be there to rise up in the air to meet Christ. I want to be changed, resurrected, or changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's what's important. Not whether we're first or second. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation, a book that is very specific in telling us that Christ will return and describing His return to this earth. Let's start in the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Everyone will see Him coming. It's not going to be a secret rapture, as so many teach. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seven angels sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Whenever I read that last part, I always think of part of the Hallelujah chorus about reigning forever and ever. Staying here in Revelation, let's go to chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And these are scriptures that I especially like to read and use on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, talk about being excited. These scriptures just get us excited. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. But out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of a mighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will we be there with Christ when He returns? Or before that, will we get so bored of waiting for His return that we'll have something better to occupy our times with than waiting for Christ to return? Waiting and being ready. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. But these are moving scriptures to read at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure we'll hear these at the Feast of Tabernacles. but they're also very exciting scriptures to read any time during the year. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, the one that we have to be in, brethren. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How can you not get excited about picturing this wonderful time when Jesus Christ returns and we're resurrected to meet him? And of course, to answer the question of where on earth Christ will return, let's turn over to Acts 1, verse 11. Acts 1, verse 11. You know, to me, this scripture says it almost in a matter-of-fact way of where Christ will return. Acts 1, verse 11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And of course, this was at the Mount of Olives. Hold your place here in Acts, because we'll be coming back. But talking about the Mount of Olives, let's go back to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4. Because this is a more descriptive scripture on Christ returning to the Mount of Olives. You know, the most important cemetery in Jerusalem is located on the Mount of Olives. And I've read that over the years people wanted to be buried there so that they would be close to the Messiah when he returns. Zechariah 14, verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move forward toward the north, and half of it towards the south." At the Mount of Olives. Let's go back to Acts, this time Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. You know, much of Christianity seems to have this idea that they'll go to heaven and gaze upon the face of Jesus for all eternity. I guess those who think that will think that Jesus will just sit there so that they all can get a good look at him and sit there for all eternity as everyone else just sits there gazing upon him for all eternity. I don't understand what else they can think. But no, brethren, when Christ returns, he will have a work to do, and we will have a part in that work. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." We're here in Acts. Let's go to Acts 15, verse 16. Acts 15, verse 16 and 17. "Right now, this world is without hope. However, when Jesus Christ returns, he will bring the hope that the Father gives with him." Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." After Christ returns, all of mankind that's alive will have the hope that you and I have right now. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Now, there are scriptures upon scriptures, prophecies upon prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Do you hear that? No? That's good. No music. Acts 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. As we read earlier, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry him to his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Let's look at Isaiah 9, verse 7. It's another popular scripture that is read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ is returning to this earth in all power and glory. When will that be? We don't know. We'll have to wait until the end of our trip. But we need to remember that we must make it to the end of the trip. Let's look at Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. Now our trip, while it's exciting, will have some bumps along the way, some rough spots. It won't always be a smooth ride. We can't just turn on our spiritual cruise control and just drive into the kingdom. Matthew 10, verses 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not by some, not by a lot, but by all. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Endure. Be patient. Or as my father would have said, hold your horses. Brethren, I have some good news. I have some bad news. The good news is the main point of the sermon today. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. The bad news is that there are too many people who are asleep at the watch. And I don't believe any one of us here today wants to be asleep while we are to be watching and making ourselves ready. And we don't want to be deceived either. And one way Satan will deceive us is to make this world so appealing. If you say to someone, go the way of Satan, it's easy to say no to that, isn't it? But if you put it this way, go check out the world. It's exciting. It's glamorous. It's fun. It's harder to say no to that, isn't it? Because, let's face it, there is much glamour. There is much excitement. There is much fun in the world. But it's the world's glamour, the world's excitement, the world's fun, not God's. But Satan puts a lot of window dressing on this world, and he and it deceives many. But of course, Christ told us that many would be deceived. The bright lights of this world do deceive many. Satan makes sin look attractive. Las Vegas is called what? Sin City. And I could have used other cities as an example, but since Las Vegas is specifically called Sin City, I thought that was a good example to use, Sin City. Now, is that a misnomer? Is Las Vegas really a holy and righteous city full of agape love for everyone? No, Las Vegas is called Sin City for a reason. And that name alone attracts many people to come and visit Las Vegas, just by its being called Sin City. That attracts people. And it makes, that name makes it appealing to many. Satan is good at his chosen profession. And Satan is good at making sin look glitzy and attractive. We started the sermon with two examples of little children. One example we want to follow, and one example we don't want to follow. Let's close for today by turning to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And we'll see another example of children. And again, we'll be looking at ourselves, the children of God. First John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And brethren, we need to keep our eyes open so that we'll be there to see him as he is. So that we will make it to the end of our trip when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Are we there yet? Not quite. But we are closer than we've ever been. So, brethren, let's enjoy the ride. Let's stay on the road. And let's complete the trip as Jesus Christ leads us, his little children, to the kingdom of God. And may he return soon. And may all of us wait patiently for that day. Good Sabbath, brethren.